Turn in our Bibles today to John 14, verses 1 to 14 that we have read together this morning. Thinking today of believing discipleship. Who do we believe? As the British electorate prepare to go to the polls later this year, this is a dominant question that will be before us. Who do we believe? Do we believe Rishi Sunak and the Tories, or do we believe Keir Starmer and Labour? As we grapple with this question, three aspects of believing anyone emerge. First, can we believe their word? Can we believe the promises they are making to us about the present and about the future, about the growth of the economy, about defence spending, about reducing immigration, and about the care of the environment? Can we believe their word? Second, can we believe their character? Is Sunak or Starmer a credible candidate? What type of character do they have? Are their tax affairs in order? What is their marital status like? Third, can we believe their actions? Will they deliver? What have they done in the past? Are their proposed actions good, noble, and righteous, or ridiculous and sinful? As we interact with any person, we use this threefold criteria: a person's word, a person's character, a person's actions determine our relationship with them. We come to consider the third characteristic of a disciple, which I think Jesus identifies in his farewell discourse. Delivering this discourse in the first meeting house, the upper room in Jerusalem, as we've already learned. We've considered in chapter 13 serving discipleship in the feet washing and loving discipleship in the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, in the previous chapter. In the second half of this chapter this evening, we'll consider obeying discipleship, 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Discipleship is marked by our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we follow. But in this sermon, we're considering believing discipleship. Christian disciples not only obey the one they follow, they also believe in the one we follow. So in this sermon, the focus has shifted from the previous chapter, hasn't it? In that chapter, the focus was on the disciples and their relation to other disciples. They are serving disciples. They are loving disciples. We are focusing on other disciples and our relationship with one another. We serve one another. We love one another. But in chapter 14, the focus in relation to discipleship is shifting to the Lord whom we follow. We believe in the Lord Jesus. We obey the Lord Jesus. Here is a different angle that discipleship is being considered from. The first 14 verses are peppered with references to believing. And as we read through them, you would have noticed them. There are six distinct references to believing. In verse 1, there are two: believe in God, believe also in me. In verse 10, we read, do you not believe that I am in the Father? There are two references in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There is one reference in verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. The section begins with that command to his disciples: believe in me. Thus the theme of this section is believing discipleship. And we want to think of the three aspects of believing which we've already mentioned in this third discipleship trait: believing Jesus' words, believing Jesus' character or worth, and believing Jesus' works. Let's think first of all together of believing Jesus' words in verses 1 to 6. And Jesus gives us words about two things. Firstly, about heaven, and then about the way to heaven. He gives us words that he wants us to believe First of all, about heaven in verses 1 to 3. In my Father's house, verse 2, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here are words about heaven, words from Jesus that we are to believe. If it were not so, would I have told you? He asks us, he wants us to believe his words about heaven. The context of these words is that the disciples are troubled, verse 1. The word troubled is the same word used of Jesus in the previous chapter in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. It refers to a deep sorrow, a mood of sadness, a dark and heavy cloud hanging over the heart. He was troubled at the thought of Judas' betrayal. But why are the disciples troubled in verse 1 of chapter 14? What is the cause of their trouble? And there's probably three reasons why the disciples are troubled. Perhaps they were troubled by that announcement of one betraying Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Perhaps they were troubled about Peter denying him, as Jesus announced in verse 38, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, their leader, Peter, their spokesman, Peter, who was prominent among the followers of Jesus, yet Jesus announced that he was going to deny Jesus three times. That announcement silenced Peter. He'd been chittering away through chapter 13, interjecting in Jesus' comments, interfering in Jesus' train of thought. But from this moment, he is silent throughout the rest of the farewell discourse. This announcement troubled Peter and no doubt troubled the other disciples as well. Or third, and perhaps most of all, they were troubled because Jesus announced that he was leaving them. Chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In verse 36 of chapter 13, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Here are the disciples, hearing of the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, Jesus leaving them. They are troubled, they're confused, they're bewildered. And it's into that context that Jesus speaks these words of comfort about heaven and urges them to believe his word, to hold on to his word, to cling to his word in times of darkness, in times where they feel they are alone and that Jesus is far away from them. He wants them, verse 2, if it were not so, would I have told you, spoken these words to you? Jesus describes heaven in terms of the practice of marriage in Israel in his time. In his land, the bridegroom would build on a room to his father's house, rather than moving away and building a bungalow down at the end of the field. The bridegroom would build another room on to the father's house. He would prepare it, work away, complete the project, and then on the wedding day, in much fanfare and with his companions, he would go through the streets of the town in Israel to the bride's house, and he would collect his bride and return through the streets with much rejoicing to his father's house and to the room that he had prepared in his father's house for his bride. And Jesus uses this picture, uses these words to comfort the troubled disciples that this is exactly what he is doing, and they're to remember that, and we, 2,000 years later, are to remember this, that Jesus has left his church here on earth in his body. He has gone up to heaven, but in heaven, he is thinking of us. He is preparing a place for us. And at his second coming, he will return for his bride, and he will take all his people into the Father's house where there are many rooms. Jesus' words into the troubled, bewildered, distressed hearts of his disciples are comforting, and he's urging them to believe his word. But he also speaks not only about heaven, but about the way to heaven. In verses 4 to 6, here's another aspect of Jesus' words that they and we are to believe. For emphasis, the word way is used in each verse, 4 and 5 and 6. You know the way to where I am going. How can we know the way? Verse 5. And then verse 6. I am the way. Often in the Gospel of John, a lack of understanding among listeners and preachers and elders, you probably remember this, becomes a further opportunity for an explanation. Rather than ridiculing the person who asked the question, Jesus grasps the question and he enlarges the understanding of the people. And so it is here. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way. And they did know the way because they knew him. He was the way. They'd lived with him for the past 3 years. He was going to die the next day on the cross for sinners. He was going to rise 3 days after that. He was going to ascend into heaven. He was the way. And so he says to them in verse 4, you know the way. Verse 6, he makes it clear for them and for us, I am the way. By his perfect life, by his atoning death on the cross, by his glorious resurrection, Jesus is the way to heaven, to the Father's house, to God. He is the way. And this phrase, the way, is explained by Jesus, is unpacked by Jesus in the following two terms. I am the way. What does it mean for him to be the way? Well, he says, let me tell you what it means for me to be the way. The truth and the life. The truth is the revelation about God and his character and his grace and his holiness and his being. The truth, the ultimate truth, the full truth about the message and the character of God as the only living and true God. That's how he is the way. Because he's revealed God and his plan of salvation and his love and his offer of forgiveness. That's how he is the way. And then as we believe in Jesus, he's the life. He gives us that eternal and spiritual life, something we cannot earn, we cannot buy, but we receive through Jesus who has died on the cross to make God and us friends once again through his Son and have a living relationship with the Lord God. He's calling on the disciples to believe his word. His word about heaven. That it's not pie in the sky. That it's not just a crutch or a hope that people have. But that this is real and true. Yes, he's not here physically. But where is he then? What's he doing? I'm preparing a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself. And then, let me tell you how to get there, he says. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Humanitarian assistance in Gaza has been searching for a way. The border approach has not been successful, has it? Finding a way in from neighbouring countries. There's been no agreement there. But they found a way. This platform being built off the coast of Gaza where the ships can come in and unlay the aid that's so necessary for the most vulnerable in Gaza. They found a way. An expensive way. But it's there. The way of mercy. The way of compassion. The way of help. Jesus is saying, I am the way. The way to God, the way to heaven, the way to life. This point about believing discipleship is becoming more and more of a challenge for us, isn't it, in our world and society. The first part about believing about heaven is challenging in our society. More and more people don't believe that there is a heaven. There's been a massive shift in our society, in their thinking. Perhaps 20 years there was a shift when many people stopped believing in hell, in eternal punishment. There can't be such a place because God's a God of mercy and a God of love. That was a cataclysmic shift. But we are living in a time where there's another cataclysmic shift when more and more people are not believing in heaven. A YouGov poll just last year found that 29% of people in the UK hold a non-religious outlook on life that matches the humanist position that there is no life after death. Increasingly, believing the word of Jesus about heaven is becoming a challenge for us. But he calls us to. But the second part of his word is even more of a challenge for us to believe. I am the way. And then this single sentence. No one comes to the Father except through me. For young people in secondary school being taught world religions and RE, this is a crucial sentence in the Bible. Jesus is absolutely clear here that people will only be in the Father's house through him, through believing in him, in his person, in his work, not by our works, not by the general love of God, not through their sincerity and devotion to whatever religion that they choose. No one is the sentence here. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pluralism, that's every religion leads to heaven, that all going up different sides of the mountain, dominates our time. But Jesus is saying it's only my person as God. My death on the cross for sins appeases the wrath of God. No one comes to the Father except believing in me. So this point compels us to ask ourselves, do I believe the word of Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? Well, if I am, however young I am, however old I am going to heaven. Children, if you're old enough to sin, you're old enough to repent and to believe in Jesus. Adults, we're not to depend on the religion and faith of our parents or of our church. We're to trust in Jesus for ourselves. Older people, it's not our religion that gets us into heaven. It's faith and trust in Jesus. What a sentence this is. Underline it in our Bibles. No one comes to the Father except through me. In these moments, we pray for unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving family members and friends. But they were spoken originally, weren't they? To comfort the troubled. And we should hear their comfort today. And all disciples, believing disciples of Jesus, are bound for the Father's house. And what's it like in that house? What will the experience be for us in the future as believers and for believing loved ones who have passed on from this life? Jesus tells us what it will be like. That where I am, there you will be also. Heaven is heaven because our Savior's there. We will be in his presence. We will fellowship with him in a deeper and in a fuller way. He will love us with his infinite heart of love. We will love him with our perfected emotions. Where I am, there you will be also. Believing Jesus' words. Secondly, as believing disciples, we are called to believe Jesus' worth in verses 7 to 11a. It's believing who Jesus is, believing his person, his character, what I'm calling his worth. The worth of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus is described in these verses in relation to God the Father. And two aspects of that relation to the Father are mentioned here. Identical and indwelling. Jesus is identical with the character of the Father, something that cannot be said of us. And Jesus indwells the Father, and the Father indwells Jesus. Look at verses 7 to 9. This identical character between God the Father and God the Son. The saving faith that we have includes a love for Jesus. It includes a trust in Jesus, but it also includes an understanding of who Jesus is. And it's this intellectual dimension of saving faith that Jesus is addressing in verses 7 to 9. It includes believing certain truths about his person. And the one emphasized here is that he is God. He is equal with God the Father. And he makes this point in two ways. One in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. To know Jesus is to know God. To know the character of Jesus, his attributes, qualities, and perfections is to know God. To know his holiness, his mercy, his truth, his faithfulness is to know God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Again, verse 9 of chapter 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To watch the life of Jesus lived out in perfection of mercy, wisdom, holiness, wrath, truth, and love is to watch God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so there is this identical character. This is the greatness of our Savior in whom we trust. This is the worth of Jesus. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. Knowing Jesus is knowing the very God Almighty. And then in verses 10 to 11a, indwelling. In verse 11 he says, believe me that I am in the Father. The Father is in me. This is far greater than the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. This is on a level far, infinitely far beyond that. Here's God the Father dwelling in his fullness and in his nature in Jesus, and Jesus equally in his divine nature dwelling in the Father. It's emphasizing the oneness of the nature of these distinct persons. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. So much so that in verse 10 he says, my works and my words are God's works and God's words. Such is that unity and oneness between God the Father and God the Son. Philip the disciple, he wants to see God. Jesus replies, Philip, You've seen him for the past 3 years. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It was hard for the disciples to believe the worth of Jesus. They could touch Jesus. He slept. He thirsted. He hungered. He would die. But Jesus is calling them to believe his worth, that he is God incarnate, God come in human flesh for our redemption. Believing the worth of Jesus. The character of a person is a fundamental point, isn't it, in our relationships and in our lives. For example, we don't take seriously the promises of political leaders or church leaders who have a flawed character. If he or she will not look after herself, her finances, her taxes, her marriage, how can we think they will look after us? Interestingly, a new voting option is to be made available on UK voting slips. It is no suitable candidate. Character is important in our world. And it could be easy for us today to consider this point, the second point, to be academic. Is it really important to have a correct view of the worth of Jesus? We might be asking, does it matter if I believe in his deity? I would argue it's the most important thing we can believe about Jesus. Belief in his death, belief in his resurrection, belief in his word and works are subservient to believing in his Godhood. If we don't believe that Jesus is God, we might as well just pack up and go home. We're only left with a good man, but not a God man. If we don't have a God man, we don't have a Savior. And so this point is important for the disciples of Jesus. And the early church recognized it. You remember, don't you? It was fought over by the church most memorably in the 5th century. A worldwide debate of churches from all over the world met together to discuss the difference between one Greek letter. Was Jesus of the same essence as God the Father? Or was Jesus of a similar essence to God the Father? They recognized that he was not only great and good, but that he was God. And this paragraph helps us on this, doesn't it? Because Jesus here is claiming to be God. This puts a whole new perspective on this idea. Is he great? Is he good? Or is he God? Because here he's claiming to God to be God. So if he's claiming to be God and he's not God, then he cannot be good. And so disciples are called to believe in the worth of Jesus. And lastly, the works of Jesus in verses 11b to 14. The works of Jesus, verse 11, believe on account of the works themselves. Believing Jesus' words and worth is challenging for us. So Jesus recognizes this, and at the tail end of this paragraph, he appeals to his works, 11b. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. He's referring to his miracles he performed in his ministry. The last verse of the book of John announces the multitude of the miracles of Jesus. Only a few are found in John. The last verse says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There were many, many miracles that Jesus did. And Jesus says here, if you can't believe me because of what I say and of what you see in me, then believe me on account of the miracles that I've performed. They point to his identity as God come in the flesh. Leon Morris comments on this. He says, weak faith is better than no faith. We should believe his word. We should recognize his worth. But if we need help in doing that, then study his works. Verses 12 to 14, the end of our section today, are incredible. They carry on this theme of works. They're looking beyond, not now back into the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, his miracles on earth, but they're thinking of the works of Jesus today. What a section this is, verses 12 to 14. Jesus continues to talk about what he's going to do after his ascension, verses 13 and 14. I will do. I will do it. This is after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. Through his servants and for his servants, he's going to continue his works. He says these works will be greater. Verse 12. Greater than the miracles which he performed while here on earth. How will they be greater? Greater geographically, it must be. His miracles were confined primarily to the land of Israel. These miracles and powers will go into all the earth. Greater spiritually, perhaps. He had few converts in his public ministry. The apostles and the church today will have many converts. They will be greater, but they will be his works through his servants. Continued. An answer to prayer as verses 13 and 14 link it in. We believe, we trust that he will hear and answer and work. Believing the works of Jesus. And that is a real challenge for us as a congregation. I was gripped by the interview which the Everton manager gave after the match. His team won yesterday. They'd been fighting a relegation battle. His team won. And he said to the journalists, "You didn't want me to win. You didn't want us to win." And his point was that if Everton didn't win, they would remain in this relegation battle and it'd be more exciting for the journalists and for the general public, if you're interested in that at all, to see more teams fighting it out at the bottom of the table. He said to them, "You didn't want us to win." It was in a joking kind of way. But it makes a good point, doesn't it? Maybe we have that mindset. We like the small. We like the struggling. We like the weak. We like the familiar. We like the little. We like the calm. We like the parochial. We like the manageable. We get used to church life or family life and we're content with it just as it is, just as it's running along. But the last two verses of our paragraph are opening this door to us that we could see something amazing. Something wonderful. Something overwhelming. We could see an answer to our prayers, the mighty, powerful, majestic works of Jesus before our eyes, in our time, not confined to his earthly ministry, but witnessed and experienced before us all here in Newton Arts. What verses these are, 14 and 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's asking us to believe in the works of Jesus. We're quick to limit this, aren't we? Oh, it says, in my name. And we miss out on the wonderful promise that's here to see the power of Jesus displayed. Believing discipleship. Believing the words of Jesus. Believing the worth of Jesus. Believing the works of Jesus. Believing discipleship is more than trust in Jesus for salvation, isn't it? It's believing his word. It's believing his worth. It's believing his works. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, believing discipleship is not less than trust in Jesus for salvation. There must be in you this personal commitment and reliance on Jesus, the only Savior. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've trusted already today. The healthiness of the cereal that you ate at your breakfast table, the reliability of your transport which brought you here to our building, the sturdiness of these church pews, you've trusted already today. In these moments, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior.